If you guys have your Bibles, please turn with me to John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. And let me go ahead and read what the Word of God says. John 18, 33 through 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And he had said this, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. With the exception of Judas, there's perhaps no more notorious character in the history of Christianity than that of Pontius Pilate. Without getting too deep into it, historians have noted how stubborn, how cruel, and how unkind he was, especially to the Jewish people, and just how fragile his relationship was with the Jews because of that. And from the perspective of church history, Pilate has often been an example of being weak-willed and fearful, seen as a pawn in God's sovereign plan. We read about this in Acts chapter 6, verse 27. And if there's any redeeming fact about him, it is that he has served to only highlight the innocence and unjust suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that Pastor Francis preached on a couple of weeks ago. In fact, if there's anything that Pilate seems to be known for in church history, it is his direct role leading to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. To give an example, throughout the history of the church, various historical creeds were formed, and creeds really served one purpose: to encapsulate and give expression to Christian belief. One well-known creed called the Nicene Creed, speaking of Jesus Christ, put it this way: "For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried." And I bring this up because oftentimes when it comes to Pontius Pilate, our studies can immediately turn towards a character study of some sort. And while all these are true and important and will be touched on briefly, not only in our time together, but later on in John 19, I assume, what is going to orient our study this morning has less to do with Pilate and more to do with the discussion that Pilate has with Jesus in our text, the discussion of Jesus' kingdom. When Jesus responds to Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" in verse 33, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke record for us Jesus simply saying, "You have said so." But here, John seems to really slow down and stretch that out for us by recording a more in-depth conversation between the two that sheds light on Jesus' kingship. In fact, aside from chapter 3, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 5, this is the only other time where John records Jesus referring to his kingdom, and it is also the most extensive and perhaps the most clearest on this subject at that. And that's significant, because it's not only key to understanding this text, but it tells us that the topic of Jesus' kingship is one that is incredibly relevant for us who listen today. You see, Jesus' kingship is everything. How you respond day to day is profoundly affected by your view of Jesus' kingship. And what do I mean by this? Well, my wife, Lisa, and I have two daughters, Harper and Lucy, and we have another baby on the way come October. And my eldest, Harper, is turning 3 at the end of this month, and it has just been a delight. This has been one of the best times of my life. It has been one of the best times of my life. I've loved seeing her grow and be more interactive. I've loved being able to walk with her and to talk with her and do more activities with her. I've loved being able to instruct and to teach her and even begin to have conversations that address the heart. But like any parent knows, 3 is also when your children come out of the terrible 2s and into what we call the 3-nage years. Now, in no way am I ever dreading what is to come? Neither of the teenage years or the actual teenage years, but I'm very aware of the ways that she's growing and developing, both in the good ways and also in the not so good ways. And one of the things that I've been convicted during this past season is how often my authority as a parent can easily serve as just this big red button to get what I want. If Harper is acting up and I'm losing patience, I use my authority as a parent. If Harper's toys are all over the house and she doesn't clean up after herself, I use my authority as a parent. And sure, there are times when using my parental authority is right and necessary, but I found that all too often, rather than stewarding my role as a parent, as a way of correcting and pointing her to Christ, it has served more as a quick and easy way for me to get my kingdom to come and my will to be done. In my kingdom, all of my people, including my children, are subjects and are expected to act in a certain way. In my kingdom, my palace is immaculate, which I think really is a dream that should die for all parents. Jesus' kingship is everything. Colossians 1:13 tells us that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. There are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of Christ or the kingdom of the world. One that is in the domain of darkness and one that is in the kingdom of his beloved Son. And here in this narrative, in this conversation between Jesus and Pilate, Pilate is invited to consider the choice between the two. Verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And so are we. This morning, we are more than just observers of this text. We are invited to forsake the kingdom of self and to live according to Jesus' kingdom instead. That's our key idea for this morning, that we must forsake the kingdom of self and embrace the kingdom of Christ because that is far better. Our study of this text is going to orient primarily around verses 36 and 37 with these two simple points phrased as action terms for us. Forsake the kingdom of self and embrace the kingdom of Christ. Let's begin with our first point, forsake the kingdom of self. If you remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Francis took us through the scenes of Jesus before the Jewish leaders. And in each scene, we saw just how resolute the Jewish leaders were in putting Jesus to death. They met in secret, they ignored all due process, and they had already found Jesus guilty in the court of their own hearts. All that was needed now was for Rome to make it official so the sword could fall, which is why the leaders came to the Roman governor, Pilate, with the matter. And verse 31 said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Well, the story picks up for us in verse 33, where Pilate begins his investigation of Jesus, and he asks this question, are you the king of the Jews? Now, before we quit to answer this question, we need to realize that there's more to this question than what appears. And asking this question, Pilate has a certain intent that has already been informed by what has happened already. Remember, the Jewish leaders are charging Jesus for entirely theological reasons. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. The problem, however, is that Pilate has no interest in theological matters. He makes that point clear in verse 31 when he says, take him by yourselves and judge him by your own law. But if they could somehow spin the charge in such a way that actually matters to Rome, then they have a solution. Hence, back in verse 30, they said to him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And so what did they do? Well, Luke chapter 23, verse 2 kind of fills us in on the details. And it tells us this, that they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So do you see what is happening here? Pilate is under the impression that by claiming to be the king of the Jews, Jesus means that he is a rival power to Caesar. Pilate was led to expect a revolutionary of some sort, a Spartacus-type figure who might lead a group of insurrectionists in an attempt to overthrow Rome. You see, precision matters. If you don't believe me, then ask Pastor Kim, who has a BTS mug in his office. But precision matters. Because there's a sense in which Jesus is the king of the Jews, but not in the way that Pilate is led to believe. This is why Jesus asks in verse 34, Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Jesus cannot answer this question unless it is clear to both parties what is meant that Jesus is the King of the Jews. And so to cut through the enigma of it all, Pilate, in an act of frustration and exasperation, he responds in verse 35 with these words, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" In other words, Pilate, as we saw earlier, is not interested in Jewish theology and Jewish affairs. He simply wants to know what it is about Jesus that has the leaders all so hot and bothered that they found it necessary to enlist the help of Rome, especially since Rome, and Pilate in particular, as we just saw, was no friend of the Jews. And it's with this that Jesus finally begins to answer Pilate's question. He begins first by saying in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." He starts to answer this question by acknowledging that he is a king, but defines his kingship in such a way that it is of no threat to Rome. How so? Well, he says his kingdom is not of this world. Therefore, he doesn't have the same value system that the world has. Neither kingdoms like Rome might have. National sovereignty or political power, these things don't mean anything to Jesus. But related to that, because he doesn't have the same value system, his desires are not in conflict with Caesar. Because he doesn't share the same value system as Caesar or the other kingdoms of the world, those same value systems don't lead to conflict and strife. He's not concerned with conquering land. Therefore, Rome doesn't need to fear that Jesus is desiring to conquer their land. He's not concerned with systems of government. Therefore, Rome doesn't need to fear that Jesus is attempting to dispose of Caesar. And all this is seen in the simple reality that his disciples aren't taking up arms against Caesar and other worldly kingdoms in order to bring Jesus' kingdom into power. The very fact that Jesus rebuked Peter's attempts to prevent his arrest earlier in chapter 18, and the fact that it is the Jewish leaders themselves who testified, who delivered Jesus over to Pilate, testifies to that reality. Now, in all this, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is not saying that his kingdom isn't active or that it has nothing to do with the world. While this is way beyond the scope of our time together, understand that Jesus' kingdom touches all of creation, and there will be a time where every single nation, including Rome, including Caesar, will bow before him. Philippians 2, 10 through 11 tells us that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Augustine, commenting on this passage, once said, "He did not say my kingdom is not in this world, but is not of this world." In other words, what makes Jesus' burden different is that he is focusing the burden on what makes his kingdom and its values different. So what characterizes Pilate's kingdom? Or to frame it in a way that directly addresses our own hearts, what happens when our kingdoms take center stage, and then why should we abandon it? Well, from this passage, I think we see the following ideas. The first is this: our desires become ultimate. I want you to take a moment to think about your personal kingdoms, whether those realms are in the home, in the workplace, in relationships, wherever, whatever. Then I want you to ask yourself this: what does it look like when things are good in your kingdom? For parents, is it when your children are obedient, neat, tidy? Children, is it when your parents meet and give in to every want, or parents who give you absolute freedom? If you're married, is it when your spouse meets and perhaps even exceeds your every expectation? Singles, is it when life goes according to plan? The perfect job out of school, married by 25, homeowner by 30. Elderly, is it the dream retirement? Now ask yourself, what would it look like when things are bad in your kingdom? Just pause and take a moment and think about that. What would it look like when things are bad in your kingdom? However you answer both questions will reveal what is most important to you. It will reveal your desires and what you want. And so it's no surprise why when things are good in our kingdom, we respond with happiness or contentment. It's also no surprise why when things are bad in our kingdom, we respond with grumbling, complaining, even anger. And while none of these desires are necessarily bad in of themselves, they become bad when those desires become ultimate, so much so that they become the law of the land. And here's the thing. I think we often tend to forget that we aren't the only people in this world with our personal kingdoms. There are indeed other competing kingdoms. As long as we're in this world, more often than not, what makes our kingdoms good can often make another's bad, and vice versa. And this leads us to our next idea that characterizes worldly kingdoms, or our selfish kingdoms, that people become objects to use. What I mean by this is that either they become a hindrance to my kingdom or a means to my kingdom. Consider the example I used of parents and children. A parent's desire for obedient children just might be a hindrance to a child's desire for a parent to give in to their every desire. Likewise, a child's desire for absolute freedom just might be a hindrance to a parent's desire for cleanliness in the home. And in a home, and in a house, in a world with multiple kingdoms, with multiple kings who insist on their own way, people become objects to use and nothing more. Think about that. Think of all the conflicts with others in your life. Do you realize that it can more than not often boil down to this one thought? I will be king, and it is my kingdom come, and my will be done. We often chalk it up to the other person. If so-and-so wouldn't have done this or would have just done this instead. But isn't that us just simply imposing our kingdom will upon them? Isn't it us simply saying, I will be king and it is my kingdom come and my will be done? Isn't that just another way of saying, you bow down to me? But I think there's something else that we shouldn't miss. All throughout this passage, we have been repeatedly reminded how incredibly far-fetched and outright false the accusations have been against Jesus, something that even Pilate is able to sense. This is why back in verse 33, in the Greek, there's this sense of incredulity to his original question. You? You're the king of the Jews? And only goes to make this one point, that in our sin and desire to be king, we will do anything and everything to make that happen. And let that settle. Singles, how many times have you worked dishonestly in your workplace in order to advance in life? Perhaps even at the expense of others. All because I will be king, and as my kingdom come and my will be done. Children, how many times have you looked at your parents like they're a hindrance and lied to them instead? All because I will be king, and as my kingdom come, my will be done. Husbands, how many times have you said an unkind word to your spouse because she, whether it's a demeaning name or belittling her, because she failed to meet your expectations or wants, all because I will be king as my kingdom come and my will be done. Parents, how many times have you exploded at your child in anger because what they did inconvenienced you? All because it is my kingdom come and my will be done. Beloved, Jesus' kingship is everything. And we need to see that whenever we choose the kingdom of self, we cause far more damage, far more hurt than we care to admit, not just to those around us, but to our very own lives and our very own souls. We're getting ahead of ourselves, but as this initial interrogation with Pilate draws to a close in verses 38 through 40, we find that in spite of the lack of evidence of Jesus' guilt, the Jewish leaders' hearts have been so hardened that given the choice between releasing an opponent, an innocent Jesus, or an insurrectionist by the name of Barabbas, they chose to free Barabbas. We read in verse 40 that Barabbas was a robber. And it's more than just a robber. Passages like Luke 23:19 and Acts 4:19 tell us that he was also a murderer. Matthew 27:16 tells us that Barabbas was in fact notorious. And to underline it all, Mark 15:7 tells us that Barabbas was truly an insurrectionist. In fact, the same word robber is the exact same word used in Mark 15:27 to describe the two men crucified next to Jesus. And this serves to only highlight the irony that a man who was a known insurrectionist and political threat to Rome was released instead of a man who is clearly of no threat to Rome. But the irony also serves to underline the hard-heartedness of the Jewish leaders who determined in their own hearts, I will be king, and it is my kingdom come, and my will be done, even at the expense of the Son of God. In fact, it even serves to highlight Pilate's own heart. That he was more interested in his own agenda than anything or anyone else's, including Rome. Although he knew Jesus was innocent, we read later on in John chapter 19 that he gave Jesus over to be crucified nonetheless because he heard these words in 19 verse 12. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Jesus, the sinless one, was crucified because Pilate had determined, I will be king, it is my kingdom come, and my will be done, even at the expense of the Son of God. So what drives your way of living? Again, Colossians 1:13 tells us that how we live is reflective of one of two kingdoms. But like Pilate listening, we are invited to consider the choice between the two kingdoms. Again, later on in the text, Jesus will give this implicit challenge to Pilate and to us who hear in verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. But just why should we listen to Jesus? Why should we abandon the kingdom of self and embrace the kingdom of Christ? Because, beloved, it is so much better. And that brings us to our next point. Embrace the kingdom of Christ. Picking up on Christ's discussion of his kingdom, Pilate then proceeds to ask Jesus this question in verse 37. So you are a king? In order to clarify and distance himself from any possible misconception that Pilate might have, Jesus responds to that question in verse 37 by saying, you say that I am a king. And in doing so, he begins to explain with greater clarity what kind of king he is and what kind of kingship he has with these words. He says this, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Now, in order to make sense of what Jesus is trying to say here, we need to pause for a moment and understand what he means when he speaks about truth. Generally, when we think of truth, we think of truth as simply the opposite of falsehood. We might see it as an accurate perspective of reality or even a factual representation of events. Think the courtroom, right? But there's another idea. The New Testament idea of truth is influenced more so by the Old Testament idea of it. And truth in the Old Testament has a personal connection to God, which is why speaking honestly and factually is important. It refers to things like his faithfulness, reliability, trustworthiness, sureness, ideas that speak about God himself. And so when we say that God is faithful, we're saying God is true. When we say God is reliable, we are saying God is true. When we say God is sure, we are saying God is true. With that in mind, when we come to John, it becomes significant that as John opens in John 1, it begins by claiming this idea that Jesus is the very revelation of God. So if you ever wanted to know what God is like or how he would live or what is on his heart, you look to the person of Jesus, who he is and how he lived. And in particular, John chapter 1, verse 17 through 18 tells us this, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. Truth then is more than the opposite of falsehood. It is a person. Truth is more than a concept. It is the Christ. Jesus is the truth. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when Jesus says that he came to bear witness to the truth, he is saying that it is his very life, his very self, that displays the heart of God. Now, why does this matter? Because if God defines truth, if God defines reality, and if Jesus is the one who manifests and displays God, then our lives need to conform to his value structure, his life, and his very person. And it's to this point that Jesus says at the end of verse 37, everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, I think when we hear these words, we can be led to believe that Jesus is giving Pilate an ultimatum of some sort. And with that, this veiled threat, like, don't choose what is wrong, Pilate, choose what is right, or else. And while that's true to some degree, I think what Jesus is doing is more than that. After all, from a human perspective, Jesus isn't in any position to give Pilate ultimatums, much less threats. In fact, later, John 19:10, Pilate will say, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus isn't just telling Pilate what is right and what is wrong, but in these words, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," is an implicit invitation for Pilate to consider a way of living that is far better than anything he is used to. I mean, just think about that idea. Just slow down in your minds and think about that idea. Do you realize that you and I were made for God's kingdom? And because of that, living under and for his kingdom is the far better alternative than anything you're used to. The Bible tells us that God originally created us, and in his original intent, we were made in such a way that we find our greatest joy in being oriented toward him when he is the center of our universe. But tragically, in our sin, we saw his kingdom as not for our good or joy, but rather for our enslavement. So we rebel against them. Rather than have him be king and live under his kingship, we would rather have our own way. We determine that it's better to be king rather than be under the kingship of the infinitely wise, loving, and sovereign king. We determine it's better to roam free in a land of thorns and thistles rather than to be within the boundaries of his garden, overflowing with every good fruit in which we will never lack or want. We act like fish who determine that the boundaries of the water are too stifling, and so we jump out onto land because we believe there's freedom, only to find ourselves gasping for air and suffering outside of the realm that we were created to thrive and be happy in. Just even think about what we talked about earlier. In our resolution that I will be king, and as my kingdom come and my will be done, we have not only found ourselves in conflict with others, using and bringing suffering and hurt to one another, but we find ourselves in conflict with the one true God who created us. But Jesus has come to rescue us from ourselves. And he has come to rescue Pilate from himself. And in this invitation to embrace his kingdom, he gives us a better way. Let me offer you a couple of thoughts. Number one, he offers a better king. When we're children, I think a common aspiration in life is to be president or king or whatever. But as I get older in life, I've come to find that I desire those positions less and less. If you've ever seen pictures of presidents before and after their terms, you'll understand why. I mean, it looks like they've aged like 100 years. And I think it goes to illustrate this reality that being a president, being king, it's just exhausting. No matter how much power we have or no matter how many resources are at our disposal, we simply cannot control our world. Parents, we might try to teach our children to be obedient and neat and tidy, but we cannot control their hearts or maturity level. Children, we might whine and cry to get their parents to give into their desires, but they cannot change their parents' decisions. Married people, we might think we know who we've married, but we cannot anticipate how they might change over the years. Singles and elderly, you might plan and prepare for your entire life and retirement to a T, but you cannot prepare for what curveballs life might throw your way. Neither are we able to, because we simply do not have the moral perfection or infinite wisdom or power to do so perfectly. But the beauty of Jesus' kingship is that we have a Savior who does. He is a Savior who is infinite in his wisdom, his love, and his sovereignty. We've seen that as far back as John 18, verse 6 and verse 32. We see this later when Jesus says to Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 11, that you have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. You see, unlike us, Jesus is never out of control. He's never held at the mercy of what is happening, but everything that happens occurs only because he allows it to, because there's purpose for it all, and because his love for us sees to it. And if he has demonstrated such perfect wisdom, restraint, control, and composure in what is the most trying circumstance of history, then why do we act as if we might be a better king for our own lives? I might know what is good for my life, but Jesus knows what is best. We have a king who in his love, wisdom, and sovereignty ordains better than we can ever dream of. That's not to minimize some of the difficult circumstances you guys are going through. Some of you are going through the most intense suffering that I will never have to go through. But simply to say this, we have a better king who knows how to better manage your life in much better ways. Ways that we would not choose, but are also beyond our expectations and wildest dreams. What that means is this, beloved, you can rest. We can rest assuredly because we have a king who rules perfectly. His rule is not threatened by any opposing power. He has no contender. His power does not falter due to limitations. His love does not waver with time. And his purposes do not change due to unforeseen circumstances. Beloved, we have a better king, so we can rest. We can trust our lives to his greater kingship. And that means this, he offers better joys. Earlier, I asked you these two questions. What makes things good and what makes things bad in your kingdom? But implicit in those questions is this, what makes you happy? What makes you joyful? You see, so often our joy and our happiness depend on those desires coming to pass. And more often than not, it's those exact desires that often make my life miserable. Am I right? Parents feel as if our homes are out of control and chaotic when our children aren't obedient. Children feel miserable when parents don't give in to their wants or give freedom. Married people, we feel as if we're trapped with roommates at best or enemies at worst. And singles and elderly, we feel as if life is just one cruel joke. But when we live as those who are under Jesus' kingship, it changes things. We don't have to live as if our joy, peace, identity, or security is threatened. Again, that's not to say that we won't feel a sting when certain expectations don't come our way, but it will just be that, a momentary sting, a pinch, and nothing more. Because in Jesus' kingship, his sovereignty directs our lives, his power makes it come to pass, and his love shapes the intent of it all. And so what that means is this, we don't have to live as if our joy depends on our circumstances, because we have a deeper, more abiding joy that rests in Christ. Parents, we can feel secure in our identity when our children are disobedient, because we know that Jesus' thought of us are not determined by the results of our parenting. Children, you can be at peace when your parents don't give you what you want, because you know that this is part of a better plan that Jesus has for you than your own. Married people, you can know you're still loved when it seems like your spouse is unresponsive, because you know that Jesus' love toward you abides in every season, including the one in which you feel most lonely. Singles and elderly, you can be content when life isn't where you hoped it'd be, because you know Jesus has you exactly where he wants you to be. But beyond that, consider that every joy we hope for in the kingdom of self is ultimately temporary. The peace we get from obedient children only lasts as long as the child is obedient. The joy children feel when their parents give into their freedom only lasts as long as parents allow for such freedom. The honeymoon bliss of marriage lasts only as long as, well, the honeymoon period. And the contentment we feel in life lasts only until life throws another curveball. But the joy that we get in Christ, it lasts deeper. You see, if we believe that Christ is in the business of pruning us, making us more like him, then we can trust that every day we walk with him, forsaking our kingdoms and embracing his kingdom, we are only becoming more and more Christ-like in our joy, our peace, our contentment, and even in our security. The composure that Christ exhibits, the love, the boldness, and faith that Christ exhibits for us in this text, that's where we're headed toward, and we'll find its ultimate fulfillment in heaven. So, beloved, how does that change how we live? I think that brings us to our next idea. He offers a better way, people to love. In Jesus' kingship, people are no longer hindrances or means to our happiness, but they're people that we get to love because they're people that Christ loves, and we're a people who seek to serve him by loving others. Like I said earlier, my wife and I are expecting a baby boy come October. And when we found out, I had resolved in my own heart to make sure that I do everything that I could to bear the burden, especially during Lisa's first trimester, where her sickness was just at its worst. Because we were working from home at the time, I resolved to get the girls out of bed every single morning so that she can sleep in. I resolved to cook the meals and clean up so that she can rest on the couch. I knew it would be a bit of a sacrifice that I would have to make up office work at nighttime, but I did this because I resolved in my heart to give Lisa the freedom to steward her time in caring for the baby growing within her by resting. But as time went on, honestly, it just started to become more difficult. I would often complain out loud after the girls went to bed as I cleaned up all their toys. I would often sigh with every dish I put away. I treated my girls as an inconvenience to the precious time that I had. And worse still, it was visible to my wife just how joyless I was. But one of the best counsels I received during this season was from our brother Yoshimano. When sharing with him in our small group, of course I'm going to throw a small group illustration out there, He compassionately affirmed how crazy and hard this season was, but then he shared with me this counsel that I will always take with me to heart. Matt, you will never get to love in this way ever again. And he's right. By that, he didn't mean that I'll never get to love my family ever again. By God's grace, I'll have more opportunities to love my family, but I'll never get to love them like this ever again. I'll never get to love my daughters by throwing them up in the air because they'll get bigger one day. I'll never get to serve them by changing their diapers because they'll grow out of that. I'll never get to read them stories and engage their imagination because they'll become independent. Jeez, Tim, did he never leave or something? What's going on? He's like the Holy Spirit. Wherever he goes, he just... I'll never get to love and serve my wife in her season of pregnancy because one day God will close that season of life. And it wasn't until I took that counsel to heart that things really began to change. Sure, it would be difficult, stressful at times, but things became all the more light, all the more joyful when I stopped looking at my family as inconveniences to my kingdom, but as people I get to love. One prayer in particular came to mind, and it's from a book called Every Moment Holy, Prayers for Virtually Every Occasion of Life. I really commend that book to you. I won't cover it all, but the prayer goes like this. Heavenly Father, I am not just changing a diaper. By love and service, I'm tending to a budding heart that rooted early in such grace-filled devotion might one day be more readily inclined to bow to your compassionate conviction, knowing itself then as both a receptacle and a reservoir of heavenly grace. So this little act of diapering, though in form sometimes felt as base drudgery, might be better described as one of the 10,000 acts by which I'm actively creating a culture of compassionate service and selfless love to shape the life of this family and this beloved child. Open my eyes that I might see this act for what it is from the fixed advantage of eternity, O Lord, how the changing of a diaper might sit upstream of the changing of a heart, and how the changing of a heart might sit upstream of the changing of the world. Amen. Beloved, how about the rest of you? Could you begin to look at the people in your life, not as inconveniences to your kingdom, but as people that you get to love? People that you'll never get to love in this way ever again. And could you imagine the peace it might bring to the conflicts that exist within your relationships? Instead of you constantly demanding that they act a certain way and being disappointed, you just sought out ways to serve them. Instead of feeling like they're intruding on your kingdom, you were more thoughtful of how you can better love them. I mean, could you imagine the peace it might bring to your own heart? You're no longer mulling over all the ways they've wronged you. No more late nights tossing and turning in bed wondering, why are they like that? Because you've devoted your energy, your time, your mental capacities, your priorities to loving and serving them instead. Christ's kingdom offers a better way. and the people in our lives no longer become subjects to my kingdom, but are people to love, I no longer need them to act a certain way. I no longer demand them to act a certain way or punish them if they don't. I can love and love freely, not expecting anything in return. And finally, number four, he offers better purpose. For this purpose I was born, says Jesus in verse 37. And for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Beloved, this was Jesus' goal. This was the Father's purpose in sending him. That the world might glorify him, know him, and be transformed by their relationship with him. And it's to have this better life and live in a better kingdom. And if that is Christ's purpose, then you have to believe that there's no purpose in life better than that. That changes things because it gives us a much larger and longer view of life. Now, it's not to say that all of our purposes are wrong or meaningless. It's not wrong for parents to want to raise obedient children. Singles, it's not wrong for you to want to have goals in life. But those goals ultimately get transformed to have greater meaning and weight when we prioritize Jesus' kingdom. Declaring his glory drives how we interact with those around us. For example, parents, our purpose becomes more than just teaching our children how to live at home. Our purpose becomes more than just even teaching them how to survive in the real world. Instead, we're teaching them how to thrive and to have joy in Christ. Going back to my original illustration with my daughter Harper, my goal isn't that I want her to know how to obey my rules. Instead, I want her to walk away from me after 18 years and to see Christ as king and not me. I want her to walk away knowing Jesus in such a way that she is utterly convinced that his way truly is better, no matter what stage of life that she is in. Children, this changes your purpose too. Your purpose involves more than just being obedient to your parents to make them happy or to stave off any punishments they might give you. Instead, you're seeking to be obedient to them because by doing so, you're being obedient to Christ. Married couples, it means that we're no longer just trying to survive unhappy marriages. It means more than just staying together. It means that we're staying committed to one another so that we might be examples of Christ's commitment to us, so that we might be all the more Christ-like because of our spouse and not in spite of. Singles and elderly, it means that you're not just trying to climb the corporate ladder or check off all the boxes in your bucket list. It means being an aroma of Christ to a watching world amongst your peers, your coworkers. It means being a testimony of Christ's goodness to your grandchildren, an example to all of us of how to finish the race well. Beloved, I hope this morning you have been convinced. I hope you've been convinced, not so much by me, but by the words of Jesus. Turning back to our text for a moment, sadly, Pilate would end up rejecting Jesus' invitation. As Jesus holds this out to him, Pilate scoffs in response at the end of verse 38 with these words, "What is truth?" And interestingly, Jesus doesn't take time to answer this question. But as verses 38 through 40, and the rest of the gospel unfolds into his unjust suffering and his crucifixion and ultimately his resurrection, we find that he is who he says he is. That he's more than just a thorn in the Jewish leader's side. He is the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God, vindicated in glory. He's more than just an innocent man unjustly condemned to death. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He's more than an alleged insurrectionist who seeks to overthrow Caesar. He is the King of Kings, and he has no contender. He who is true, he who was born and for this purpose came into this world and died for you, holds out this invitation to you. I hope you are convinced to forsake your own kingdom and to embrace Christ's kingdom because he has died so that you might enjoy the better life. I hope you are convinced to forsake your own kingdom and to embrace Christ's kingdom, not because it's right, but because, as we often say here, because it's better. It's far better than we're used to. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. And Lord, your wisdom, your power, your sovereignty in our lives, that reminds us that, living for you, living in your kingdom purposes is so much better than living for ourselves. And yet, Lord, we are honest with you. We realize we still hold on to our kingdom. And so Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would not just simply teach us to forsake our kingdoms, but that you would teach us to embrace Christ's kingdoms in such a way that our kingdom purposes unfold into yours. Help us then to love those that you have given to us. Help us then to steward whatever you have given to us so that Christ might be honored and glorified and exalted, so everyone might know the truth and listen to his voice. It's for his sake we pray. Amen.